to turn to Matthew 18. We are back in one of the Gospels. Last week we were in Acts. We had a wonderful time, I believe, learning about the priorities of the early church and the building blocks, so to speak, of Christ building his church on the foundation of the apostles' teaching. And then building brick by brick from that with fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer, and praise and worship, and evangelism. As you know, we have been taking this time in which we are going to be for a while speaking about the church and the biblical importance of the church. The called out ones of God, those who are saved in Christ. So one of the challenging things posed to me when we're doing this is that I'm picking various passages that speak about the church. So we are kind of parachuting in and looking at these pertinent passages that speak about the church. So I'm unable to kind of give an overview of each letter that we're in. But these passages are critical to our understanding of the church. And today we are going to be in a passage that might be and most usually is overlooked. It's not the most comfortable words of Christ that we might hear, but they're absolutely necessary. If we as a church are to grow in holiness, and to deal with the dangerous effects of sin. Yes, even those dangerous effects of sin as believers who have been justified by faith in Christ alone. We're going to talk about that today. The title of today's sermon is Christ's Instructions for Church Discipline. And so last week we were talking about particular priorities of the church, and today we're going to talk about the priority of church discipline. So let's go ahead and read the words of our Lord from Matthew 18, starting at verse 15. And it says this, and we're going to go to verse 20. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault. In private, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, verse 18, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Heavenly Father, these are your very words. These are coming from the lips of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. May we take them seriously, and may we allow our ears and our hearts and our minds to absorb what you are saying here. Again, like with anything in the Word of God, may we not just be hearers, but doers. May we take into consideration that the Lord has laid out these plans, these stages by which we can deal with sin amongst ourselves and grow in holiness, that we care for one another in our walk with Christ. So bless this time of the Word of God being preached, and we continue to worship you as we hear from you in your Word. And, oh Lord, I pray, help me, your servant this morning who's bringing forth your Word. I am weak, but you are strong. We all require your Spirit to guide us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, probably one of the most unpopular and most unpracticed and one of the most passed over things, I would say, the modern church is church discipline or church correction or whatever you want to title it. When we think of this practice of church discipline, certain thoughts might conjure up into our mind about church discipline, thoughts such as it might be something that is abusive authority, a heavy hand that might come down upon the people, maybe from a hierarchical church government. We might think of church discipline as being mean, unjudgmental, maybe unnecessary, and an invasion of privacy or intolerant, something as unnecessary for the life of the church. But you would actually be surprised to hear that it wasn't until about the early 1900s that church discipline stopped being a common aspect of the church as a distinctive of the church, because for close to 2,000 years, if you look at church history, church discipline used to be a common practice amongst Christians and in the life and practice of the church. It became outdated, so to speak, once liberal theology, the social gospel, postmodernism, and individualism started to become the dominating worldviews of the church and the culture. The church instead harnessed the trends of the culture. We see that happening today. Rather than the church holding on to the instructions of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the first things to be removed from the church was church discipline. Since reforming the culture became more popular in importance of the church than reforming the Christian and growing the Christian in holiness and righteousness and handling sin amongst ourselves. Church discipline, consequently, then became outmoded, something of the past, old school for the modern man who attends church. The Belgic Confession, a confession from the Reformation time in 1561, held three distinctives that made up a true church. Number one, a church is one that preaches pure doctrine. Number two, a church is a church that administers the ordinances. And number three, a church is one that practices church discipline. And this carried on through hundreds and hundreds of years of the church. A recent survey was conducted, and the survey revealed that over 50% of pastors revealed that they never practiced at all or even consider practicing church discipline in their church. Perhaps this is one reason why the church has succumbed to the culture and has taken sin and holiness so lightly, and then consequently, the church has no impact on the culture or influence on the culture, and holiness becomes stagnant in the church. All of this has led to Christians in the church, sadly, in many cases, not growing in Christ's likeness, purity, holiness, all of which are important. And church discipline is one distinctive, you could say, that helps people, helps believers grow in these areas. If you think about it, almost every organization, every business, has some form of disciplinary measures and rules for behavior. And if those rules are broken, disciplinary action or firing or a warning take place. You will see this in the world of law and teachers and medical doctors and in business. But the church has sadly given up or eradicated the God-given practice of church discipline and taking sin and holiness seriously. And so today we are going to see that church discipline is a command from the Lord. And he lays out here in Matthew 18 really easy and straightforward instructions, stages, steps we can take for us to follow that assist the church in growing in holiness and in dealing with sin in the individual lives, and that can, if sin is not dealt with, it can then bring reproach upon the name of Christ and upon his church. So last week we learned about the priorities. The week before that we learned about the fact that Christ is the one who will build his church. And today we are going to learn another priority of church discipline. This might be a thing that's not commonly taught in the church and maybe not very popular. And it's going to be challenging for us, okay? It's challenging for me. I'm not up here as a preacher using a 2x4 on all of you and saying, you must do this. This is for me as well. And I know that very much. But it's critical for us, for the life and growth of this church. Us, the church. And so this passage, this sermon will be broken up into three parts. The first one, we've got to understand that the Christian, the born-again Christian, is still going to have a continuing battle of sin. And secondly, we're going to look at, in verses 15 to 17, Christ's instructions for church discipline. And then thirdly, we're going to look at, in verses 18 to 20, God's affirmation of church discipline. So let's look first at the Christian's continuing battle of sin. And really, I'm drawing this from the first few words of verse 15. The first thing you're going to notice here that Jesus says is, if your brother sins. This implies that brother, being someone who's of the household of God, a saved person, a follower of Christ, can indeed and will at times sin. If they sin. When we are saved by Jesus Christ, we will and are still prone to sin. Sin is not automatically eradicated from the believer's life. And sometimes, sadly, a Christian can sin egregiously. Jesus was under no illusion that a Christian was going to be absolutely 100% perfect in this life. But the fact of the matter is, the direction of a Christian's life is holiness and Christ-likeness. But sin will still occur, nevertheless, in our lives until we are brought into glory, given new resurrected bodies that will not be able to sin ever again. Are you not looking forward to that day?
Amen.
I am. But it is true, right here and now, if you have repented and trusted in what Jesus had done on the cross for your sin, we are no longer under the guilt of sin. We are no longer under the punishment, eternal judgment from God for sin. We are no longer under the power of sin. And we do have the Holy Spirit and his word, thank God, and the ability from God to not sin and to do what is right and to obey his commandments. And we can and will have victory over sin. But sin we still do. As 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And verse 10 says in that same chapter, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar and his word is not in us. But if we do sin, brethren, 1 John 2:1 says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And 1 John 1:9 says this, one verse that I'm sure all of us have memorized, that if we do sin, we confess our sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, a true Christian is a confessing Christian. And a Christian, if you are in Christ, you must never feel and be unconcerned about your sin. In fact, the sign of a genuine born-again, regenerated, Holy Spirit-filled Christian is that he or she has a loathing hatred for his sin and a concern that arises in his heart when he or she does sin. Sin is no longer fun or enjoyable for the Christian, but it's grievous to the Christian. You might enjoy it for a moment, but the Lord is never going to keep you at a place where you want to keep practicing that sin. You despise that sin because it has offended your heavenly Father. See, an unbeliever is not concerned about their sin. They might think of themselves as making mistakes, but they are concerned that they have offended a holy God. They are concerned about growing in holiness and pleasing God and living by faith for Christ. But a true Holy Spirit-filled Christian hates their sin and battles with their sin and fights against it. They know the harmful effects that sin can wreak in one's life. See, you as a follower of Christ, you must and you will and you should, and I know all of you care about your relationship with God and with others. And you know that your sin can be a wrecking ball that can destroy lives and relationships. And a true Christian comprehends that reality. But nevertheless, you, beloved, you, a Christian, you deal with your sin by examining yourself thoroughly and judging rightly and biblically about your sin. You, as John says in 1 John 1, you confess your sin. You acknowledge and agree with God that you have missed the mark, that you have disobeyed. You seek help from the Lord. You seek help from others. You allow God to convict you through his word, and you allow his word to renew your mind and shape your lives. You are constantly aware that the battle of sin is going to be lifelong. You are a soldier that constantly harnesses the weapons of God and fights the good fight of the faith. But you also remind yourself of this. Romans 8:1, therefore there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
And you don't let the Satan, the devil, get a foothold in your life, accusing you of your state. You are in Christ forever, and you are soundly saved in him, and nothing can snatch you away from the Father's hands. But you still understand that sin is an active and pernicious presence in our life that must constantly be put to death by the Holy Spirit. And so really the first part of church discipline is dealing with sin in your own life between you and God. When a believer deals with their sin on a daily level, on a personal level, church discipline should hopefully not have to happen. But if sin does happen and overtakes a believer, thankfully Jesus here in Matthew 18 and elsewhere has given us helpful instructions on how to deal with sin in his church. So first, it's important that you and I know that we can still sin as believers, right? We won't be sinless, but we will sin less. You get that? We won't be sinless, but you as a believer will sin less as the projection and trajectory of your life continues in Christ. You hate sin. You don't habitually practice sin. As 1 John 3:6 says, no one who abides in him continually sins. No one who sins has seen him or known him. And that same chapter, verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. But sin will still rear its ugly head in our lives at times, and the Lord, thankfully, has given us the tools to deal with sin and those weapons of warfare to conquer and fight against sin. My friends, fighting against sin in your life is a battle worth fighting. Don't ever get complacent over your walk with Christ in the battle against sin. Why? Because you care about your holiness. You care about being like Jesus Christ and representing him well in a lost world and pleasing him and obeying him. And so church discipline is something we all must embrace if we care about our own sanctification and the church's purity and holiness and God's glory and how we as a church represent Christ in this sinful world. Now, if you don't care about any of that and you're just falling asleep right now, that's a huge problem. If Jesus is concerned about this, so must we. Now, the wrong mentality that we have to deal with when it comes to church discipline is that church discipline is punitive. It's retaliatory. It's mean. It's a form of judgment. It's an act of vengeance. When really, church discipline is the exact opposite of those things. First of all, the Lord never told us not to judge. He told us not to judge hypocritically, right? But we need to be discerning and appraising of things in our lives as believers. We must judge things with wisdom and in biblical eyes. We must examine ourselves as Paul exhorts us to do. And we also must care for our church family. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, that he who is spiritual appraises all things. But we aren't to be critical. But we are to think and judge critically based on the word of God in our lives and understand the difference between right and wrong, truth and lies, biblical doctrine and false doctrine, morality and sin, and good and evil. We got to understand the difference between these things. And so church discipline allows us to appraise things and to deal with any sin that might be damaging first to a fellow believer, but also to the church at large. Now, you might be thinking to yourselves, why church discipline? Let me give you a few reasons before we conquer the stages that Jesus has laid out for us. Why do we have church discipline? Well, first and foremost, church discipline is for the glory of God, to bring him honor, and to represent him well and purely in a broken world as the church who is the shining beacon of light. See, practicing church discipline demonstrates that we care about what God cares about, the holiness of his people, the danger of sin, and the understanding of how devastating sin is. And we also care about, on the other side of things and sin, the purity of doctrine in the church. And that if false doctrine sneaks in, we deal with that because we want the church to be the pillar and support of the truth. But secondly, church discipline is absolutely necessary for the restoration of the sinning person, the restoration of the sinning person. Not their condemnation, but that they would be restored to a right relationship with God and others. We bring the sin of someone to their attention. Why? Because we love them. And we care for them. And we want them to walk in a holy manner, to strive in their discipleship and in their relationship with the Lord. And thirdly, church discipline is absolutely necessary for the purity and holiness of the church. The church is, as Paul uses as a metaphor in Ephesians 5, the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ that Jesus Christ is washing and cleansing by his word and transforming each one of us and as a whole as the temple of God who is filled with the Holy Spirit, transforming us to be like him. And church discipline is one way that he has determined and implemented for that to happen and for sin to be dealt with. So listen, if any one of us has a problem with church discipline, if we feel a little uncomfortable with it, this is something that we have to take up with the Lord because he is the one who brings it to our attention. And we see church discipline, as we heard Rick's read today, practiced throughout the church, and we see aspects of it in the New Testament. In fact, God disciplines all of us because he loves us. We are his sons in Christ. In fact, go with me to Hebrews chapter 12, just to give an understanding of that. Hebrews 12, looking at verses 4, starting at verse 4, Hebrews 12, another familiar passage. Hebrews 12, 4 says, "You have not yet resisted," in terms of our sin, "to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord," this comes from Proverbs, "nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves," what? "Disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time that seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, so that we might share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Good reminder for all of us. And so now you are going to see that church discipline is actually quite simple. Again, we might get worried about it. We might feel uncomfortable about it. We might be concerned that if we practice it, we don't know what the outcome might be. But the instructions of our Lord here is actually quite simple. So let's look at his instructions for church discipline. Christ's instructions for church discipline. Look at verse 15 in Matthew 18. If your brother sins, okay, when your brother sins, "go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." Pray first. The first step of church discipline found here in verse 15 involves two people and two people, as he says, alone, in private. Listen, if you notice a brother or sister who is sinning, you go privately, key word here, to him or her alone. Notice, as I said earlier, Jesus is talking about a brother, someone who professes to be a believer, someone in the church, someone who is part of the family of God. Our concern for church discipline is for other brothers and sisters in the church, not unbelievers. We are to preach the gospel to unbelievers. They need Christ and his salvation before they can actually be corrected in any sin. It's what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13. Let me read that for you. 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13. Rick already read it, but we need that reminder. Paul says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges." And then he says, "Remove the wicked man from among you." See, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we care for each other. And we must prayerfully approach someone who is in sin. You might be asking, how do I do this? Maybe you've never engaged in something like this. Well, you do it first and foremost with gentleness, with love, with respect, with humility, knowing that you too are predisposed to sin, and we can sin the same way as the one we are confronting. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, starting at verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, you who have the Spirit of God, you who are mature and walking with Christ, restore such a one, but listen, in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. When we approach someone who is in sin, we are not to be pharisaical about it. We are not to be legalistic sin hunters, thinking that we ourselves are perfect, and that we go out and aim our sin-hunting guns at anyone who sins in the slightest way, thinking that we're going to take them down and humiliate them and condemn them and bring retaliation against them. That is not the purpose of this. If that's your attitude, listen, you will be conducting church discipline 24/7 because we all sin every day, right? At times, if you notice a brother sinning and it's not damaging to you or to the church, we let it go. For love covers over a multitude of sins. But we don't also want to be hypocrites when it comes to this. We are not to take rash, uncalled for judgments on someone else until, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, until we take the log out of our own eye. When we do that, Jesus said in Matthew 7, we first have to take the log out of our own eye before we take the speck out of our brother's eye, right? We have to first deal with our own sin. Oftentimes we see glaring sin in someone else, but we are blind to our own shortcomings. This is the attitude of the Pharisee, but should not be our attitude. First, let's deal with our own sin. Seek forgiveness from someone that you might have sinned against. And go to the Lord and confess your sin and seek His forgiveness as well. And understand and acknowledge sin in your own life. Because why? If you have to approach your brother who is in sin, this keeps you humble, knowing that you too are also prone to sin. But when you do see someone sin, and especially if that person sins against you, Jesus said, go to them alone. Tell them, talk to them about their sin. You get that? Alone. See, some later manuscripts add something here in Matthew 18:15. But the earlier manuscripts just say, if your brother sins. Some later manuscripts say, if your brother sins against you. But what we got to understand is that all sin, as David said in Psalm 51, is ultimately against God. But we also can sin against someone else, and we must go to that person alone. Now, if you're wondering right now, how do I categorize, how do I know when to go and why to go to that person in a sin? Let me give you a few categories to help you. To determine if I should go to my brother or sister who's in sin. Number one, go to your brother or sister and confront them if it's a sin that destroys Christian unity and relationships. Another category you can consider is number two, go to them if it's a sin that entangles a person in a corrupt or immoral behavior. Number three category is go to that person if it's a sin that involves rebellion or rejection of God's word, if it's some kind of false teaching. Or number four, go to that person if it's a sin that harms the testimony and purity and holiness of the church. In other words, go to such a one if they are involved in sins that are a concern for the soul of that person, or if it's a concern for the health of the church. And then when you do so, I would suggest this. Don't just go there with a loudspeaker and loudly proclaim their sin, but also listen to them. Listen. Have an ear to listen. Be slow to speak. Make sure you have the whole story and have things right. Properly assess things before and when you speak to that person. Try not to make rash judgments, okay? Also, I have to add this. If you are confronting someone in sin, First and foremost, I would suggest giving them some encouragement. Tell them you love them and care for them, and that's why you're doing this. Okay? We can deal with a lot of unnecessary issues if we go in that kind of spirit. Don't bring a 2x4 and beat them over the head as if you're some kind of correction officer. And listen, if someone ever comes to you because you have committed a sin or you have sinned against them, try not to get defensive and upset. But listen, ask questions. Share with them. Remember, as 1 John says, we still sin. We still struggle with sin. And it's one thing to admit that you're a sinner and that you sin, but it's quite another thing when a brother or sister comes to you and presents to you a sin that you might be blind to. See, we tend not to like that, right? We tend to get proud. We tend to put up some guards and get defensive. Now, yeah, it won't feel good at the moment. Discipline, as Hebrews 12 says, never feels good at the moment. But, like all godly discipline, it will hopefully result in a peaceful fruit of righteousness and growth in Christ. But know this, if someone is coming to you out of love and concern for you and the church and for the glory of God, you can then put your guards down. Knowing that, yes, we all sin and we all need help. What does Proverbs say? Iron sharpens
iron.
See, Jesus confronted people in their sin. He cared for them. Paul did. We see Paul confronting Peter in Galatians 2. The prophet Nathan in the Old Testament confronted King David in his sin of adultery and murder. And what did David do when he was confronted? He repented of his sin immediately. He was a godly man after God's own heart, and he confessed his sin and sought God's forgiveness. You can see that in Psalm 51 and 32. See, my friends, we are fighting in this battle against sin and Satan together. And if we care for our brother and sister, we will go to them and do this privately and alone. Listen, this might surprise some of you, but church discipline begins with you. Not with the elders, not with the leaders of the church, but with you. That's critical to this verse that Jesus is saying. What does he say? You go in private. Show him his fault alone. This takes maturity on the part of the person going. Go in private. And tell them alone. What do we do more often than not if someone is in sin, and especially if they sin against us? We go and declare it to the whole world instead of going to that person on our own. Instead, we tell others, our family, our friends, other leaders, other people in the church. But we don't go to that person who's at fault. And when we don't do that, unfortunately, we have compounding problems of gossip and slander and bitterness and rumors and grumbling and misunderstandings and more conflict, and that can potentially destroy that person's reputation. See, we don't want that to happen if we truly care about the person and if we want to maintain peace and unity. When Peter denied the Lord 3 times, and in John 21, when Jesus came to Peter, he talked to Peter alone. And Peter was restored and forgiven and given encouragement to feed the sheep and do the work of the ministry. When you are alone, Jesus says, show the person their fault. Verse 15, show them their fault. This is a verb, fault. That means to correct, reprove, admonish. This means to help them see their sin or how they have sinned against you. Sometimes we're blind to our own sin, and we need someone to gently tell us. See, your hope, Jesus says here in verse 15, when you go to your brother or sister and say, hey, listen to you, that they will listen to you, that they will consider what you say. Notice here it doesn't say in verse 15 that they have repented or that their life has changed. Of course, the ultimate goal is that they repent and turn around and change their life. But it says, if he listens to you, you have what? You have won your brother. The aim of this all is that you actually gain a hearing from your brother and that they take seriously what you say. Listen, a true believer, one who is concerned about sin and God's glory, is hopefully going to listen to you, and they should. But unfortunately, at times, we still deal with pride, right? Nevertheless, he should listen. He will contemplate the wrong that he has done. And if he listens right away and repents, Jesus says, that's the ideal scenario. You have won them. You have brought them to a place of repentance and forgiveness and restoration. That is the ultimate goal. And then you won't need to deal with getting other witnesses or bringing it before the church or treating them like a tax collector, a Gentile, or having them excommunicated from the membership of the church, as Jesus says in verse 17. But your aim for your brother or sister is his or her good. And it should be your attitude, listen, that you are willing to forgive. Not to take vengeance, but that you are willing to forgive. What happens after this passage? Peter approaches the Lord and says in verse 21, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And what does Jesus say? I do not say to you up to seven times, but to up to 70 times seven. Indefinitely. If he comes to you, if he repents, if you approach him and he wants to turn around, you do what? Forgive. That should be your heart attitude when you approach a brother and sister, that you are wanting and willing to forgive. Ephesians 4:32. The best way we can imitate God is to forgive others because Christ Jesus has forgiven all of our sins. And listen, if your brother or sister listens to you and turns around and repents and seeks forgiveness, what should you do? Don't go and broadcast it. Keep it between the two of you. Don't spread it around. Continue to pray for that person. Follow up. Offer your help if they're struggling with a sin. But as James 5, 19 to 20 says this, James 5, 19 to 20, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James 5, 19 and 20. Now, I spent a lot of time on that step. That's important. We have to start there. The second step is this. If they do not listen, if they're obstinate and stiff-necked, Jesus says in verse 16 of Matthew 18, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. You need to bring one or two other people with you to confirm the fact that your brother or sister is not listening to you. It might be that someone who you go to is being stiff-necked and obstinate, unwilling to listen, yet alone, unwilling to repent. If that's the case, go and get some mature believers, maybe some elders, one, two, maybe three, and bring them to that person so that they can assess the situation, so that they can hear both sides, and that they can determine that this person is not turning from their sin, not listening, not even willing to repent and submit to the correction of the Lord. And Jesus points out here Deuteronomy 19:15 and the importance of having witnesses. God takes sin very seriously. But he also doesn't want any wrong judgments or accusations placed on anyone. Witnesses are essential in God's plan of handling serious matters of sin. Even Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, concerning elders who sin, that elders are not to be accused or charged of sin except on the evidence of two to three witnesses. When there are witnesses, this protects against wrongful accusations, wrongful judgments, and also it protects against anyone who wants to destroy the ministry and life of elders, but it also goes for believers as well, all Christians.
it helps admonish, when those witnesses go, it helps to admonish and reinforce the fact that the sinning one is being rebellious and not wanting to turn, and hopefully the sinning one will recognize when the two or three witnesses come that they will assess the severity of the situation and the severity of their sin and repent and seek forgiveness and to turn from their situation. And again, Jesus said, do this in private. Again, this is not an instruction. Go and tell everybody. Do it in private. When I was an associate pastor out in the East Coast, there was a woman there who was engaged in adultery. She had a husband and a few kids, and she was committing physical adultery. One or two people were confronting her, and she wasn't turning around from that sin. And then me, the pastor, went to her and talked to her in a way of love, but also firmness and with the Word of God. And she realized that what she was doing was wrong, and she started to cry, and she evidenced in her life true repentance and a turning away from that sin. And she evaluated the sense that when more people came to her, this is serious, I can no longer hide my sin. And so we have to do this, and hopefully we won't have to bring it to the third step if that person turns from their sin. But the third step is this. Verse 17, bring it before the church. You notice it goes from doing it alone in private to just a few more people to the entire church. We bring it before the church before we treat them as an outsider. They continue in their unrepented sin. Jesus uses the church two more times here in verse 17. These are the only times in the Gospels, Matthew 16 and 18, where the word church is used. And when Peter and the others would have heard this, they could have thought about the assembly of the synagogue. But Jesus is talking about the building of his future church. In fact, this will make sense to them later as church discipline is practiced amongst the church. That's what we saw in 1 Corinthians 5. But look what he says in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to the witnesses, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. What is it? Do we go ahead and someone like me stand up here and we broadcast the sin to the entire church? Do we talk about the confrontations that we have with the sinning person? Or do we reveal to the church the unwillingness of the person to listen and repent of their sin? I think it's the latter. If the sin does need to be publicized because it's a dangerous sin that could harm the church, such as false doctrine or some kind of threat to the church, maybe we could prioritize it that way. But more often than not, we have to reveal to the whole assembly the fact that this person is not taking their sin seriously. They're not listening to the elders or the witnesses or whoever goes to them, and they need to be confronted about this amongst the entire church. But listen, if the sinning person does not even listen to the church, and the church as a whole calls them to repentance and warns them as well, what does Jesus say needs to happen? This is the last and final stage. If they are unrepentant, if they are not even willing to listen, if they are stubborn in their sin and in their way of dealing with this. The last and final stage is in also verse 17. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What does that mean? Well, in Jewish ears, a Gentile, someone who is kind of despised and is an outsider, not to be allowed in into the covenant aspect of Israel. And a tax collector is one of the worst of them all, they would have thought. They are Jews who left Israel to join Rome and take money from people. And when Jesus says this in terms of church discipline, we are to regard that person as an outsider, one who is not taking their sin and holiness in church seriously. Meaning this, consider the unrepentant, impenitent, obstinate person as an outsider who no longer will receive the blessings of being under the covering and being a member of the church. This could mean excommunication. Meaning, do not allow them to be a member of the church or attend the church until he repents and comes to an understanding of his or her sin. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, remove the sinning one. Purge the evil person from among you, because if you don't, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little sin can destroy the whole church. The Corinthians were getting proud and arrogant in the terms, and they were allowing sin to come in. We have to be careful with that if we care about the purity of the church. Again, let me remind you, removing someone and getting to this point, and hopefully it would take a while before we get to the fourth step, removing them is not a form of retribution, but hopeful and prayerful restoration, hoping that that person will turn to Christ, be forgiven, and come to their senses, and warning them and caring for them still as a brother. We leave that person in God's hands, and it's also very possible that that person is not even a believer. And so we bring the gospel to bear on their hearts and preach the gospel to them, helping them understand that if they don't turn from their sin and if they remain in their sin, it is to God that they're going to have to do. And he is their ultimate judge. And if today you are sitting here and you know yourself to be an unbeliever who has not bowed the knee of Christ, and you're thinking, well, I'm glad I don't have to deal with this church discipline stuff, know this. You're going to have to deal face-to-face with God one day. And you will bow your knees and confess with your tongue that Jesus is Lord. And so I exhort you to turn to Christ right now, for today is the day of salvation. Now, let me just quickly finish up with the final part of this sermon. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but verses 18 to 20. If you are wondering, well, this is a little uncomfortable. Why do we have to do church discipline? It just doesn't seem like it's for me. Know that verses 18 to 20 speaks about, the third part of our sermon, God's affirmation on this process of church discipline. Jesus says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done to them by my Father who is in heaven. Verse 20, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Kind of a downer for some of us. This has nothing to do with small gatherings and thinking that if two or three of us are together, God is in our midst. We have to take this in context. Yes, it's true, God is with us, but he is in us as well. And even if it's just one of us, God is with us. But this has to do with God affirming and giving his approval, his heavenly sanction on church discipline. This is the context in which this finds itself in. He approves of the fact that if we as a church carry out this church discipline, he is there amongst us, saying he approves of this because he cares about the purity and holiness of his church. And he cares about the fact that we carry this out. Listen, if I have a babysitter who is watching over my children and I tell that babysitter, you can discipline my children in such and such a manner, I am giving approval to that babysitter to do such a thing. And the Lord himself is giving approval to us as the church to carry out church discipline. And if two or three are in the midst doing this, such as the witnesses, he is with us. He is with us. The person who is rejecting discipline is bound in that discipline, and the person who repents and listens and turns from their sin is loosed from that discipline. Now, this might be kind of heavy for some of us. I understand that. And so when you think of implementing as a church discipline, you might think that the church will be destroyed, divided. It won't work. We will lose people. People won't like it. It's true. We might lose some people. So
Some might not like church discipline, but we cannot be concerned about that. We have to be concerned about what is right in God's eyes. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, he is building his church, and one way he does that is by caring for the holiness of his church and eradicating sin by the way of church discipline. See, my friends, this is one way that we care for each other and demonstrate our love for each other, and we understand the sinful, harmful effects of sin in the church. The Bible tells us to admonish each other, instruct each other, Romans 15:14, encourage, edify, sharpen each other, reprove and correct each other. We are members one of another. We don't live in isolation as the family of God. If any of us has an isolationist attitude, we have to get rid of that mindset. We are members of one another. We are brothers and sisters. You are my family, and I am your family. And we care and love each other. And this is one way we do it. And this is one reason why church membership is so important. We aren't joining a club. We are part of God's saved family for eternity. And as a shepherd, as one who shepherds, and as the elders who shepherd you, we have to give an account to God, Hebrews 13:17. And one way we do that is we watch out for the sheep. And you, as the sheep, watch out for one another. Does that make sense? May our church be involved in this, not because we want to tear each other down, but because we care for each other, want to build each other up. May we stand today and forever as a church that cares for the holiness of God, cares for each other. We're watchmen on a wall that cares for the deadly effects of sin, and we care when we see someone who is in a sin. We go to them in love, alone, privately, and help them in their sin. We don't want to be like the world or like our culture. We want to follow our Lord's directives, and we want to express our love to one another by fighting the good fight against sin. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's pray.